And let's pray as we prepare to open up the Word. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for fairest Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that we can come in His name. We thank you that you've given us your Word that we might grow with respect to salvation. And we pray that that'll happen right now as we open it. Help us by your Spirit to understand. Help us by your Spirit to walk according to what we learned. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to what may be a familiar passage, John 3:16. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." One of the valuable features of this verse is that it offers us what you might say is a very effective instrument for measuring something of immense size and great weight. John 3:16 serves as a useful scale for weighing the love of God. I expect that many times you've driven past an instrument designed to weigh large and heavy things. Maybe you've never seen it, but I highly suspect you've driven past it if you've ever come from Thousand Oaks, traveling north just before you descend the Conejo grade. You see a freeway sign off to the right that says, "Weigh Station, all trucks stop for the truck scales." I don't own a truck, don't drive a truck. We all have used smaller scales, I reckon, to measure common things of low or moderate weight. You go to the grocery store to weigh your Gala apples. Maybe you put six or so up in the scale to weigh them, and go stand on your bathroom scale to see how your weight's doing. Those kind of scales you've used a lot. However, bathroom scales won't do very well if you're driving an 18-wheeler. Which can weigh, I'm told, between 17 and 40 tons. So when truckers exit those scales in the Conejo grade, and I'm sure Joe Pardue would have many stories to tell when he was driving around cans and cases of Coca-Cola back in the day. Anyhow, I suspect that when the truckers drive off the freeway there onto the truck scales, they drive their truck onto what's called a truck scale. And this has, I'm told, a long metallic bridge larger than the footprint of a large 18-wheeler. So the truck goes on to the weigh bridge, which rests on several load cells, kind of like the end of a pogo stick, you know, on a spring. And as the truck displaces that weigh bridge, some electronic sensors in those load cells can actually calculate how much that large truck weighs, from 35,000 to 80,000 pounds. Large truck scale, like a large truck scale, John 3:16 helps us to weigh something that's very large and very heavy, and that is the love of God. And it helps us to weigh the love of God in three ways. First, we can measure God's love by means of who he loved, for God so loved the world. Second, we can measure God's love but in terms of who he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. And third, we can measure God's love in terms of the benefits he gives to those who believe in the Son, and that is, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I'll remind you that Jesus' lesson in verse 16 falls within kind of the middle portion of a longer lesson that he was teaching to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who had come to Jesus at night, and you can read it later, but in verses 1 through 8, Jesus had stunned Nicodemus with the declaration that he must be born again of God's Spirit in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. And then in verses 10 through 15, as Nicodemus stood scratching his puzzled head, wondering what that meant, Jesus went on to tell him that he needed to understand and believe several heavenly things. One of those heavenly things that Nicodemus and we also need to understand and believe is that Jesus, the Son of Man, descended from heaven in order to be lifted up on the cross. And he was lifted up on the cross that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, when he told him that heavenly thing, drew an analogy to the children of Israel because of their sinful rebellion that is recorded in Numbers 21. The Lord sent fiery serpents with a lethal bite. And the Lord then appointed Moses to intercede for the sinners bitten by God's judgment. And he did so by making a bronze serpent and setting it on a standard so that everyone who was bitten when he looked lived. That then brought Jesus to verse 16, which is our lesson, the next heavenly thing that he taught, the thing that helps us measure the love of God. And we may measure the weightiness of God's love, first of all, in terms of who he loved. God so loved the world. Who did Jesus mean by that when he said God so loved the world? Well, the world, first of all, refers to those who are members of the human race, to the people populating planet Earth. The world that God loves also refers to both the Jewish race and everyone else that we call the Gentile race. And the world that God loved also refers especially to those who are of Adam's race, to those who the Bible identifies as being in Adam. To be one who is in Adam is to be in need of the Savior because they have descended from Adam, the first man that God created, the man appointed by God to be the representative for all those born after him. Since Adam disobeyed God, sin entered the world. And as a result, all those that Adam represented, all those who are in Adam, all of Adam's race become sinners in need of a Savior. That's what Romans 5:12 says when it explained, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The world that God so loved has been populated ever since Adam by members of Adam's race, each and all of them born sinners, each and every one of them in need of the Savior. Plus, the world also designates the kind of people who are in the world. The world designates an understanding of the heart attitude possessed by human beings who have descended from Adam. The hallmark heart attitude of those who are of the world is defined in terms of what they love and what they hate. That's what Jesus goes on to describe a little bit in verses 17 through 20 of John 3. Listen to verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. That is, Jesus in his first coming came to perform a saving work, but he's coming again when he will judge. And Jesus goes on in verses 18 through 20 to explain a little bit the standard for that judgment. He says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The judgment will reveal what those of the world have loved and what they hate. The light that came into the world refers to Jesus. It is the light of truth that he revealed. It is also the light of righteousness that he achieved. Jesus will go on later in John chapter 8:12 to say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. However, as Jesus declares here, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Here is a defining attitude of those who are of the world. They love darkness. They hate the light. They love darkness without Jesus, and they hate the light of the world, who is Jesus. You can look up later on your own the Bible's other descriptions of the defining heart attitude of those who are of the world, in Adam, and in need of the Savior. For example, look it up this week, John 15, verses 16 through 19. Those of the world hate Jesus and his followers. Christian this morning read from Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Those who are of the world do not honor God or give him thanks and refuse to worship him. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that those who are of the world are hostile and antagonistic to God, not willing to submit to his will and his rule. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, those who are of the world are called sons of disobedience and children of wrath, living in and indulging the sinful lusts of their flesh. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 7 tells us that those who are of the world do not have the love of the Father in them. Instead, they love and lust for pleasure, possessions, and prideful exaltation of themselves above God. God so loved the world. We all know from our experience that those who are members of the world are diverse in many ways. Some practice religion, others don't. Some behave rather nicely, like, say, your next door neighbor, and some don't behave so nicely, like, say, your other next door neighbor. However, whether they're religious or not, whether they're generally well-behaved or not, all those who are of the world are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. All have a heart attitude from birth that is hostile to God, so whether they shout it out loudly or keep it in the quiet of their heart, they proudly pound their chest and wag their finger at God as if to say, it's my decision, it's my body, it's my identity to define. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want anyone telling me what to do, including God. The very bad news for those who are of the world is that God hates those who do iniquity with heart attitudes hostile to him. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 says, for thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. The very good news, though, is included in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he's made a way to love sinners like you and me more than he hated sin. God so loved the world. With that glorious declaration, we can more accurately weigh how large and heavy God's love is for you and for me. Because when God's saving love extended to us in Christ, we were of the world. God so loved us when we were in Adam and of the world and in desperate need of the Savior. God so loved us when we were members of that disobedient and defiant race of rebels who walked according to the course of this world. God so loved us when we had no love for him and instead loved our pleasures and our possessions and ourselves more than him. God so loved us when we loved darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. When we hated the light, who is Christ, and would not come to him with believing faith. Here we can measure the weight of God's love because God so loved the world. Secondly, we may measure how large and heavy God's weight is in terms of who he gave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. To give a son and to give an only son is a very costly, heart-wrenching act of love. And to give an only son as an act of love carries great and profound weight. You can read this one also later, Genesis 22. It gives a vivid picture of how costly it is to give a son. In Genesis 22, God tested Abraham and said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham, because he feared God, because of his love for the Heavenly Father, gave his only son, his son whom he loved. Abraham gave Isaac his son, and it was a multi-step process, as you remember, and each step added to the cost. Each step wrenched his heart more. He arose early in the morning, as you remember, saddled the donkey, splitting the wood for the burnt offering. And then Abraham gave Isaac his only son as they walked along together, the two of them, to Mount Moriah, Isaac carrying the wood, Abraham taking in his hand the fire and the knife. Abraham gave Isaac his only son as the two of them walked on together, arriving at the place that God had told him. Isaac gave his only son as he then built the altar, arranging the wood, binding Isaac, laying him on the altar, stretching out his hand, taking the knife to slay his son, his only son, the son that he loved. Here was a costly act of love, an act of love with great weight when Abraham gave Isaac his only son. However, when the Heavenly Father gave his only begotten son to be the Savior of the world, it was an act of even greater love that came at a much higher cost. Turn to First John 4, not the gospel, but the epistle, 1 John chapter 4, where John conveniently and closely arranges a repetition of three declarations of God's love demonstrated in his sending of the Son, which is another way of saying of his giving of the Son. 1 John 4, I'll read verse 9, and then I'll read verse 10, and then I'll read verse 14, and in each one you'll hear the expression, he sent his Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 14, and we've beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son in to be the Savior of the world. Paul also describes the love of God demonstrated by giving the Son in chapter 8. This portion of the message, you'll have to moisten your thumb a little bit because you'll be turning your pages, unless you have a phone and you're swiping it, in which case a moist thumb will make that more difficult. But let's hope you brought a Bible instead. Chapter 8, verse 31 and 32 of Romans 8 says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It doesn't refer to the love of God there, but it does describe the love of God there. He did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all to be rejected, to be reviled, to be mocked, beaten, crucified, counted as guilty, numbered with transgressors, bearing the sin of many, forsaken of the Father, as he rendered himself as a guilt offering. The Father gave a lot at great cost when he gave his only Son in love for us. Paul describes that giving of the Son by the Father in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. There's an entry in the book Valley of Vision entitled Love Lusters at Calvary that helps us appreciate the cost to the Father of the indescribable gift of giving his Son. It says this, and it's a long quote, hope you don't mind. There at Calvary, infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Christ was cast off that I might be brought in. Christ was trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Christ was surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Christ was stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink. Christ was tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned that I might have endless song. He endured all pain that I might have unfading health. He bore a thorned crown that I might have a glory diadem. He bowed his head that I might lift mine up. He experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. He expired that I might live forever. God gave his Son in love, and that's why he gave them. Mark well and measure carefully the love of God for you and me by his giving his only begotten Son for our salvation. Very costly to the Father to give his only Son, by giving his Son to achieve an atonement that we needed to procure that indescribable gift of our salvation. Thirdly, measure the great weight of God's love in terms of the benefits that he gives to those who believe in the Son. Jesus names two great benefits for believers. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And notice here, in order for us to rightly measure and weigh God's love, we must respond to him and receive that love. We must respond to God and receive that love by believing in his only begotten Son. God's great love for us must be received, and in order to receive it, we must believe in the Son who he gave. And Jesus explains what it means to believe many or several other places in the gospel. In verses 14 and 15 of John 3, the two verses prior to our passage, Jesus began explaining what it means to believe in the Son there. Again, this is a reference to Numbers 21, but John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 say, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Here Jesus offers himself as the giver of eternal life. And to believe in Jesus is to look and live at the Son who was lifted up on the cross. As the children of Israel looked at the bronze serpent lifted up by Moses, we must believe and rely upon Jesus who was lifted up on the cross, looking to him, relying upon him alone as God's appointed remedy for sinners, so that we might live rather than be condemned by the deadly serpent bite caused by our transgressions and guilt that make us liable to God's judgment. Jesus also explained what it means to believe in John chapter 6, verse 35. It's worth turning there. To believe in Jesus is like eating bread in order to relieve hunger. Here in verses 32 and 33, Jesus offers himself to anyone as the true bread out of heaven, given by the Father to give life to the world. And then he encourages us to believe in verses 35 through 37. He says, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But as I said to you, that you have not seen me, and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out.'" Here Jesus, another word picture of what it means to believe is found in John chapter 7. Verses, you just have to turn one page. John chapter 7, 37 through 39. Here Jesus offers himself as the giver of living water. To believe in Jesus is just like taking a drink of water when you're thirsty. He says there in verses 37 through 39, "Now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We also learn what it means to believe in Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Here Jesus offers himself as a door, the door to good pasture. It says in John chapter 10, verse 7 through 10, "Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." To believe in Jesus is like walking through a door to find the good pasture of abundant life. And we can understand what it means to believe in Jesus from John chapter 15, verse 4. Here, Jesus offers himself as a fruit-producing vine, and he offers himself to branches. Chapter 15, verse 4, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." To believe in Jesus is to abide in him like a branch clinging to Jesus in total reliance and trust. So in order to properly measure God's love for me, I must respond to God by believing in the Son. And Jesus provides these helpful explanations to help us understand and to encourage us to believe in him. Furthermore, we measure the love of God by means of the benefits that he gives to those who believe in the Son. And he names two benefits in our passage, John 3:16. Number one, to those, to whoever believes in him, he rescues them from perishing, and he gives them eternal life. To perish means to be wrecked, ruined, and destroyed. All those who are of this world are destined to perish, to be wrecked, ruined, and destroyed. And if that sounds harsh, that's because it is. It's very bad to be subject to perishing. If you don't believe how bad it is, you have to turn one page to John 3:36, where we're told, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And look at Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. As Paul pleads with sinners to respond to the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God, who so loved the world, he reminds them that otherwise, should they not, they are destined to perish. Listen to Romans 2, 4 through 8. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." But God so loved the perishing world that he provided a rescue for those who believe in the Son. The Son took the blame. The Son bore the wrath that we deserved when he was lifted up on the cross. Whoever believes in the Son is rescued from perishing because, as we're told in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live for live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Whoever believes in the Son is rescued from perishing, because according to 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The other benefit to whoever believes in the Son is eternal life. Eternal life is the benefit that the Father gives, and this too helps us measure the greatness of his love. Eternal life begins with new birth by God's Spirit, of which Jesus had just spoken to Nicodemus in the first part of chapter 3. But look also at John chapter 5, verse 24, where we also learn more about eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. To have eternal life is to be removed from the threat of God's just judgment against us, because Jesus received that judgment in our place. And look at John 11, chapter 25 and 20, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. It says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus, the resurrected Savior, gives eternal life that will last even after physical death. Eternal life with him. And then two more. John 17, verse 3. Where Jesus gives us a compact definition of what eternal life is. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then 1 John, the epistle, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, says this. This is the witness. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. And that verse helps us recognize an important question that we must apply to this lesson, and that is, do you have the Son? Do you have the Son by means of believing in him? Do you have the Son by faith in him as he's offered himself in the Bible? Have you entered the door? Have you eaten the bread who is from heaven? Have you drunk the water? Have you abided in the vine who is Jesus? If you do not have the Son by believing in him, then you are still of the world. You are destined to perish, to be wrecked, ruined, destroyed, with God's wrath abiding in you. But there's every reason to come to Christ, to be rescued from perishing and to inherit eternal life. If you do have the Son, then take great comfort in God's love to you. And like a truck driver, exit often at the truck scales of John 3:16 to remind yourself of a good way to properly weigh the large and heavy love of God in terms of who he loved. He loved the world. In terms of who he gave his Son. And in terms of the benefits that he gives to whoever believes, he rescues from perishing, gives them eternal life. Our Father, we thank you for your love to us through Christ. Pray we do believe. Help us to believe. Help us to keep abiding in the Son. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.